2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? Know ye not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? One more time. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Father, I thank you for this verse. I ask for illumination and application by your Spirit. Pray that eyes would be opened and hearts would be ready, and that we'd leave here more reflective of your glory. So speak. We're listening. Do heart work. We desire that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I watch a movie with my family, I have to have the remote control in my hand. Now, it's not because I'm a man, but it's because I have an 8-year-old daughter. She's almost 9. A 7-year-old daughter, and a 4-year-old daughter. My son doesn't really tune into movies yet. And because of that dynamic, girls, young, I need to be ready to fast forward that movie whenever there might possibly be a scary part. Because my girls do not like scary parts in movies. So, for instance, we have The Princess Bride. Have you watched that movie? Okay, it's like rated G or something. But there's a part in that movie that my girls do not like. And, you know, it bugs me that I know this information. Let's say that. So when Princess Buttercup, I know, and the whole thing just bothers me. When they go into the forest, you know, and there's fire coming out, and there's that giant rat that comes out and wants to eat them, oh, when we get even close to that part there, instantly there's a chorus of voices that are shouting to me, fast forward it, fast forward it, fast forward it, and that's coming from my wife, you know? And so what we end up with when we watch that movie is there's a kiss part, we'll watch that, and then pretty much it's fast forward, fast forward, fast forward, and then the wedding at the end. So you miss the whole point of the movie. It's just really a bunch of fast forwarding through any scary part. I think as believers, we can tend to do the same thing with God, with Scripture. So we will come to a scary part in Scripture, and because we don't quite like it, we'll just kind of, la, 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 la. All right. And then, oh, I love that promise. And the next scary part, and then, oh, I love that promise. That's so good. We don't like the scary parts. So we fast forward through those parts. But when you do that, you end up with a God that looks a lot more like Tinkerbell. That just his sole purpose is to sprinkle you and me with pixie dust so that we can fly and have a fun day. But that's not the God of the Bible. And there are scary, to me, scary texts in the Bible. That if you understand them, it should sober you up and make you afraid. Let me give you some examples. You've got Matthew chapter 7, verses 22, 23, 24, where Jesus says this. He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is coming into heaven. And then he goes on to say, there's going to be many. That's the word that gets me. Not a few, not one or two. He says, there's going to be many that come to me in that day that will say to Jesus, hey, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And Jesus says, and I'll reply to them, I do not know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's sobering. There's going to be people that have said, Lord, Lord. There's going to be people that have done works for the Lord, cast out demons. Jesus doesn't even confront them on the things they claim to do. He doesn't say, no, you didn't. He just says, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. Sobering. Or how about Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10? Where if you put those two passages together, it essentially says this. Someone that has believed in Jesus and then backslidden. Hebrews 10, 26 just says this. There's no more sacrifice for him. If you've believed in Christ and you've backslidden, there remains no more sacrifice for you. And then the writer of Hebrews says, if in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, if somebody did these things, he was put to death in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And then he goes on to say, how much sorer punishment to those that have trodden the blood of Christ underfoot. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whoo! Fast forward. 2 Peter 2:20-22. Peter says this. If you believed in Christ and then rejected Christ and walked away from Christ, Peter says, it would have been better for you to have never believed. You'd be better off having never believed in Christ than to have believed in him and then to left him. Your end state is worse than your beginning state, like a dog returning to its vomit. That's what you are. I'll fast forward through that one. There are texts in the Bible that I think are there to frighten us. I think Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 is a frightening scripture to me. It says this, examine yourselves. Take a look at yourself because you might be a reprobate in the King James Version. That's a scary text. Not a lot like Tinkerbell there. No pixie dust in that one. But here it says, Paul says, end of this book, this great book of 2 Corinthians, he says it's necessary. You need to examine yourself. You need to test yourself. There, it's good. Do you know why we test? You know why there's tests? There's a purpose to a test. Did you know that? So if you're in education, maybe college or still in high school or middle school, whatever it is, you take a test because it's to reveal to you what you've learned or, for some of us, what you still need to learn. It's to reveal something, right? If you have a sickness, let's say cancer, you'll go into the doctor to be tested so he can evaluate how's the prognosis. Are you progressing correctly, or should we change your medication so that you'll progress better? They'll test you to see if maybe you need a different set of drugs or set of care or whatever for you to progress better. If you have to take UAs, well, if you know what that is, then you probably have to take them. It's to find out, have you been naughty or nice? It's to reveal what you've been doing, where you're at. If you're not 16 and you're taking a driver's education test, it's because you need to drive better, right? You've made some mistakes. It's time to get with it. Let's re-educate you on how to drive. Now, I talked to somebody that took one of those tests, and there's a question on there that cracked me up. He said, on that test, when you take it, they start trying to evaluate what kind of a driver you are. So one of the questions is this. When you're driving, have you ever verbalized or wished harm on another driver? And I'm like, duh. Who hasn't done that? I mean, come on. What are these people driving? The tundra where you don't see someone for like 8 hours and when you do, you're happy? Stop. Let's talk. You test. The reason why you test is to reveal something. Testing is not bad. So Paul here says, listen, examine yourself. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go underneath the microscope. We're going to take this test that Paul's saying we need to take. And I believe there are three parts to a test. You've got to have these three parts minimally. The first, you've got to have rules to taking the test. You've got a subject you've got to be testing about. And then finally, you've got to have some questions. I see all three components of a test in this verse. So we're going to look at the rules of the test, the subject that we need to be examining, and finally, the question. So first, rules. Every test requires some rules. So if you remember from your math class, the teacher would say, hey, this test, the rule is no calculators. Bummer. Or perhaps you come to class and the teacher announces, hey, today's test is going to be open book. That's how we all knew as high schoolers that God answers prayer. Praise the Lord. Or you have a teacher that says, because I think he's feeling sorry for the nerds, it's going to be a group effort today. Get in groups of five. So everybody wants to be friends with a nerd. That's how I made all my friends right there. There's always some kind of rules to taking a test. There's one rule to this test. You know what it is? This test is confidential. It's between you and God. In this verse, seven times in one verse, it says you, your, or yourself. Seven times in one verse, over and over, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Seven times it says you, your, or yourself. Because this test is confidential. It's between you and God. Now, why is that important? Because in a church, what can happen, and there tends to be some people, maybe because of personality or whatever, who they start becoming these self-appointed sin-sniffing watchdogs who like to look at and point out the sins of everybody else. Maybe it's because they have some kind of training or they say, hey, I have a discerning spirit, whatever it is. They start to be these self-appointed sin sniffers and they hurt people. So this examination, God's word says, it's confidential. It's confidential. How's it hurt people? It might be a little like this. A number of years ago, about eight years ago, I was working as an engineer, and at that time I did a lot of traveling to Asia and back. On one of these trips, I'd gone to Japan for about 10 days. I was flying back from Japan into San Francisco. It's about an 11-hour flight. Now, usually I can sleep. You sit me down, and I can just fall asleep pretty much anywhere. On this particular flight, I had some individuals that just were restless. And so they were up and down the whole time. I did not fall asleep. So by the time I arrived in San Francisco, well, I had been awake for about 30 hours. On top of that, because it was a Japanese flight and you're coming from Japan, I smelled like a sardine can. You know, just you eat sushi, that's what you eat on the flight. So I just kind of smell my hair. I tried to sleep, but my hair, I couldn't sleep, but I had this like half mohawk, 30 hours of sleep. Get in San Francisco, you get your bags, and you go through this little narrow hallway, and then it opens up into where you go through the customs. So I'm there, walking along, 30 hours without sleep. My brain's kind of, you know, twanging a little bit. I come walking through this hallway. There's this guy coming towards me. He's a customs officer. He's got the 9mm. He's 6'2", 220, just a big old giant of a man. He's coming walking toward me, and he's walking this little, it's not a little dog, but it's a short dog. It's one of those beagles, you know, big, kind of round with little short legs. So this beagle's kind of walking there, and I'm about to go by them, when at the last minute, this beagle kind of turns in front of me and starts to sniff me. Now, I blame it on no sleep. But when I saw this dog do this, this is how I reacted. I was like, hey there, buddy. You're a good dog, aren't you? And I knelt down and began to pet this dog. And that only lasted about 2 seconds because the leash just got real tight. And I looked up, and this custom officer, he's looking at me with the most bewildered look. Like, what is this kid on? It's the same look the dog was giving me. They're like, you know what happens to people? You start to look like your dog. Well, that's what's happening here. Choose your dog very carefully. So I kind of like looking up at this customs guy. He looks down at me and he says, do you know why my dog just stopped you? And I stood up, once again, 30 hours, no sleep. And I just said, I don't know. He's a good judge of character. The custom officer said, no, he's a trained drug sniffer. Now empty your backpacks and your bags. So I had to take off all my stuff in the middle of this little aisle there. This dog is sniffing through it. Now here's why this harmed things. Because here's what I would do on all the flights that I would fly on. Just to set the record straight, when I got my seat, the first thing I would do is I would pull out my Bible and just start reading it. That way there's no questions about what I am, what I'm about. I'm not going to get into conversations that I want to get into. It just sets the record. Okay, he's a right-wing nut job. All right, fine. It was that, or you could ask the question, you know, this is the way you used to open things up with people. It'd be like, do you know where you're going to go when you die? Which post 9/11, not a wise decision to do on a plane. You'll either get arrested or just the trash kicked out of you. He knows something. Beat him. So I don't choose that anymore. I just put my Bible out and start reading it. Well, I had done that on this flight. And I talked to some people about the Lord. Now those same people are watching as they walk by me being sniffed by a drug dog. They're like, oh, that's it. That's his cover. He's a phony. He's a fake. The same thing happens in the church. When you have these self-appointed sin sniffers that think it's my job to point out the sins of everybody else, what happens is people get hurt by it. I've talked to dozens and dozens of people that have been run over by people in the church. So that's why 7 times this verse says, you, yourself. It's confidential. It's between you and God. And here's what I found personally teaching the Bible. I don't sin sniff. I teach God's grace. And what I found is God's grace will have one of two effects on somebody. If somebody's truly been touched by Jesus and their heart has been quickened and Christ has captured their soul, what happens is this. When you teach God's grace, it just makes you fall more in love with him. How could he be so good? How could he love me so much? Are you kidding? It draws you in. On the other side, somebody whose heart hasn't been touched and is playing games and has funny motives, when you teach God's grace, you know what it does to them? They say, oh, well, then I'm going to keep sinning. Huh. What's the minimum I need to do to get a ticket out of hell? And that same grace pushes them away. It's very interesting to me. I've seen it happen. Grace will either draw the true believer in or it'll push those that are playing games out so then God can work on them in that situations. Because God's word says, be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm or I'll spit you out of my mouth. He'll make the choice for you. So I don't sin sniff. I teach God's grace and then let God's grace have an effect on a person's life. So the rule to this test, real simple. It's confidential. It's between you and God. Secondly, there always has to be a subject to a test. The subject to this test, you know what it is? Well, look at this verse. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. What's the subject of this test? It's faith. That's the core reason why this test has to be confidential. Because faith is internal. It's personal. You can't pull out your calipers and measure faith, can you? If it would have said, examine yourselves whether you be in the religion, religion's very easy to measure. You can tell somebody that's in a religion by the clothes they wear. Oh, he's a Mormon missionary. I can tell that because he wears these clothes. He's Muslim, whatever. There's a dress that goes along with it. You can tell somebody that's in a religion by whether they paid their dues or whether they go to these certain meetings or whether they have the secret handshake or whatever it is, whether they can parrot out these rules that are given. You can measure religion, but you cannot measure faith. Jesus says in John chapter 3, he says this, speaking about the rebirth, speaking about being born again, he says this, it's like the wind. It's an unseen force acting upon individuals, but you cannot, the book of Proverbs says, you cannot hold the wind. You cannot measure the wind. You can't cup it up. You can't fill up your cup with wind. It's faith. That's the subject. That's why it has to be confidential. And this one's a hard one for people to get. I had a conversation with a guy a while back. It was during our summer season where the makeup of Edgewater changes just a little bit in summer. We grow a little bit and there's just a different makeup there. And so this individual came to me and he said this. He said, Matt, when are you going to get after Edgewater? When are you going to just give it to them? When are you just like, just rub their face in it, or, you know? He's just, yeah, when are you going to get them? And he said, like this other pastor, a pastor that I guess obviously he likes, like this pastor does. And so I asked the guy, I said, well, why do you want me to get after Edgewater? What's wrong with them? They love Jesus. They read their Bibles. They're praying. They're wanting to raise righteous families. What's wrong with Edgewater? And turns out this is what he felt was wrong. What he said was this, well, they just don't look like Christians. Ooh. You know my answer to that now is? Real simple. There are no pictures in my Bible. Right? I don't have a picture of what a Christian is supposed to look like. I don't have that picture. And every time I start coming up with a stereotype of what a Christian should look like, I'll read the Bible a little bit more, and there'll be a guy that exactly denies my stereotype. Oh, sorry, I guess that's not it. Huh. Like the book of Exodus, you have Moses saying, hey, we need to build this tabernacle. And it says all the ladies came, and they took out their nose rings and put them into the treasury to help build the tabernacle. And Moses didn't say, no, don't bring those in here. No. God's people don't wear those. He said, thanks. You have the book of Ezekiel saying the same thing, that God's going to adorn, or God's people will be adorned with nose rings. Huh. Interesting. And yet we get all caught up, and this is how a Christian is to look, or this, you know, they don't look like Christians. And so, you know, it's like, well, what do you want, mister? Do you want everybody to look like you? Because if that's it, no thank you. It's what I call creating a parking space comment. I make a few of those from time to time. Right? The subject is faith. You cannot measure faith. It's internal. It's personal. It's faith, not religion. Religion's easy to measure. Jesus said about faith, it's like the wind. Good luck with that. So the rule, confidential. The subject, faith. The question, there's only one question, and it's the only question that matters. Did you find it in this verse? The question is this. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Literally there, except you fail the test. It's pass or fail. Based on one question, you pass or fail this examination. Is Jesus in you? That's the only question that matters. Nothing else does. Has Christ invaded your life? Has Christ come in and taken over the DNA of your makeup? Has Christ come into you? It's the only question with eternal ramifications. One question of this test. Is Jesus in you? Well, how will I know? That's one question, but that's a tough question to answer. How will I know if Jesus has come into me? If Jesus has invaded my life, my DNA, the very cellular structure of my life, how will I know that? I think it's real simple. If Jesus is in you, if he's invaded your life, if he's become a part of your DNA, then I believe you will see similarities between yourself and Jesus. It's like my kids. My kids have my DNA. And they'll go about their life and they'll be doing things, and I'll notice something and I'll say, oh, that's me. That is me. That reminds me of when I was her age. I totally did that. Because they share my DNA. Let me give you an example. I can tend to get myself in trouble with my mouth, which is it's kind of the way I've been. Like when I was little, I was called a smart aleck. You're kind of a smart aleck, Matt. My mom would say it to me, you better watch your tongue, Matt. It gets you in trouble. So I tend to be a joker. I tend to cross the line maybe too far from time to time. I've done it in messages. And so I get myself in trouble with my tongue. I've seen the similarities in my girls. Like, let me give you an example. A couple of months ago, month and a half, my wife was gone for the weekend. I had the four kids. So I was excited about that. It's daddy's night. Let's go do something fun. Let's engage. We're going to have a good time, girls. And so I asked my girls, my two older girls, I said, what do you want to do tonight? And I said this, we want to have Parker come over. Now, Parker is their good friend. And so I said, no. Tonight's daddy's night. I don't want to have friends over. I want us to go do something. But they kept pestering me. We want to have Parker come over. We want to have Parker. And finally they said this to me. Mommy would let Parker come over. I was like, oh. So I said this. I said, all right, girls, listen to me. Listen. I don't want you to say Parker again. Parker is not coming over tonight. I don't want you talking about her. I don't want you to say the name Parker again. Do you understand me, girls? And I said, so what do you want to do? Immediately after that, one of my girls, she looks at me and she said, I'd like to go to the park or something. And I was just like, brilliant. That is so good. I mean, I was so floored by it. All I could think when she said that was, oh my goodness, I feel sorry for who she marries. It's going to be like, I take her down the aisle and I'm just like, good luck with her. Now I'll be praying. May Christ empower you. I mean, that's witty. I wish I was that witty, but it's the mouth. I see that's probably me in her. How will you know when Christ is in you? How will you know? Because you'll see the similarities. You'll begin to see his life live through you. And when I listed out some things in the Bible, I was at 9, 10, 12, I can't remember how many, of ones that you can find in the Bible. But there's no way we can go through that many. So I want to look at three. I believe that are a good gauge of whether Christ is in you. When you examine yourself, something you do, to see if you're in the faith, not a religion. And the ultimate question is Christ in me? Here are three ways I think you can begin to see, is Christ in me? Is Christ in me? Number one is this. There should be a battle. There better be a battle within you. So the Bible says this. It says this about you and me. It says that when we were pre-saved, when we're not Christians, Ephesians chapter 2, it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What that means is this, spiritually we're dead. We're a spawned out salmon going downstream. That's what we are. But then that verse goes on to say this, the next verse says this, but Jesus Christ quickened you, made you alive. Made you alive. And then Galatians 5:7 says this, putting it all together. It says, when that happens, it says the spirit will war against the flesh and our flesh will war against the spirit. Once you're made alive, once that quickening has taken place, all of a sudden the battle's set up. Before you're dead, you're downstream. But then Christ comes into us and a battle starts. A battle starts. But when you're dead, you don't care. It's like this. I've shared this illustration before. About 6 months ago, there was a funeral in North Carolina, where an older gentleman had passed away. Halfway through the ceremony, the doors of that church or whatever it was swung open. In came this random girl. She danced down, like twirling down the middle aisle. Everyone's watching her thinking, who is this gal? She gets to the front. There's an open casket. She slaps the dead person, takes the flowers off of that casket, and throws them at the family sitting in the front row. And runs out. Now, that happens in Grants Pass with all the rednecks packing heat. Double funeral that day. That made big news. The sheriff got upset about it. The family was upset about it. Everybody watching the funeral got upset about it. The O'Reilly factor, Bill O'Reilly, talked about it. He was mad about it. Everyone was upset about this incident except for one person. You know who? The dead man. He didn't care. Slap me all you want. I'm dead. I say that because dead men don't care. Before you're made alive, there's no battle in you. Before Christ comes into you and quickens you, there's not a battle against sin. And here's what troubles me when I talk to young men. And they'll ask me this. They'll say, why can't I sleep with my girlfriend? Why can't I download porn? And when that happens, you know what? I say, there's no battle in you. And if there's no battle in you, I'm going to doubt your salvation. Because Galatians says there better be a battle. If there's no battle within you, I'm going to start doubting your salvation. Because the spirit should be warring against the flesh. On the other side, when a man comes to me and he is broken and torn up and just saying, this sin is owning me. I can't seem to get free from this. I hate it. It's not who I want to be. I say, praise Christ, you're battling. That should be happening. That should be happening. There better be a battle. If there's no battle within us, then you know what? I'm going to doubt the king has invaded your heart. Because the Bible says this, Romans chapter 5, we are enemy territory. We're enemies of Christ. Christ comes in, he invades us, and he begins to capture us day by day, hour by hour, and there better be a battle. Oh, you're going to have struggles, no doubt. It's good to have struggle. Celebrate the battle. That's the first way you can know Christ is in you. Second way, number two, it's this. There should be a change of appetite. When Jesus Christ comes into us, he brings a new menu, if you would. He brings a whole new menu of what we should be feasting on. So you have Matthew 5:4. Jesus says this, hey, you should hunger and thirst after righteousness. John 4:34, Jesus says this, it's my meat, it's my meal, my lunch, my dinner. It's my meat to do the will of the Father. Our model says my appetite, my satisfaction, my desire is to do God's will. There should be in each of us, when Christ comes in, there should be a change of appetite which you desire to feed on. So before you got saved, you wanted to go out Friday night, Saturday night, clubbing with your buddies. But now Christ has invaded you, and now you'd rather stay at home and watch VeggieTales with your kids. That's good. There's been a change. You can measure it. Now the measurement, the change there, I can't measure that for you. I've had every advantage in life. I grew up in the church. I studied scripture. My mom made me memorize scripture when I was young. So I started way up here on the road. So my appetites are going to be different, but you can measure your own. I used to like all that kind of stuff. I can't believe how I've come down this road already. I can measure my own appetites. They have changed. You should know. You should know that Jesus is in you by the change of menu. And then finally, thirdly, and maybe this one is the big one for me. It's this. When you're squeezed, what comes out of you? When you're squeezed, when there's difficulty, when there's trials, what comes out of you? You can squeeze an orange and you get what? Orange juice. You can squeeze a grape and you get grape juice. I believe if you squeeze a Christian, you should get Christ. That's what I believe should happen. What happens to you when things are difficult? What takes place in your life? We all know this one. Like this one is the most obvious one, I think. When something bad happens, hard happens to you, what comes out of you? Like I learned this early on. It was when I was building my house, 2001. I was building my house at the same time I was doing a Bible study at 6:30 in the morning at Tea Time Cafe. That weekend, I'd worked on my house, and I took a 5-pound sledgehammer and smashed my thumb against a board. Just flattened my thumb. It was a flesh pancake. So that morning, I'm in Tea Time, and I've got my thumb up there on the table. It's like a plate sitting there. The guys kind of trickled in. It was a small Bible study between one and about six guys, depending on what day it was or what people were doing. So they started to trickle in. I had three of the men, when they saw my thumb, I told them what happened. They asked me the identical question. They said, when you smashed your thumb, did you cuss? I said, why, did you hear me? Because we know the real us comes out when we're squeezed, doesn't it? The real me is revealed when my life is squeezed, when there's a little difficulty, when things aren't easy, when it's tough. What comes out? When someone opens the door on your brand new paint job and your Volkswagen van, what comes out? Do you wait till they go away a little way and then do the same thing to their car? Yell at their kids? Teach your kids! What comes out when there's difficulty? When you're squeezed, what comes out of you? Because I believe a Christian, when he's squeezed, when she's squeezed, Christ should come out. Let me brag on one of the pastors for a second. Glenn told this story a while back in a pastor's meeting. It cracked me up, but I think it illustrates it right. A number of years ago, he still had his three girls in the house with him. He was awoken, he and his wife, up in their bed asleep. And he was awoken by a sound down in the kitchen. Someone had broke into his house. And so there's this rummaging around in the kitchen. And Glenn manned up. He didn't say, "Hey, Naomi, the kitchen's your responsibility. Could you check that out?" He got up, went downstairs. He hears this kind of fumbling and bumbling in there. And he knew where the light switch was. And it was pitch dark in there. So he knew where the light switch was. So he reached around in the kitchen there. And he just flicked on the light. This guy, it so freaked him out, he peed his pants. Turns out he was a drunk that had got into the wrong house. And so Glenn ends up talking to this man and sits him down on the couch, put down the old people plastic first though. All right, have a seat there. Prays for him, leads him, and just absolutely ministers Jesus to this man. Middle of the night, drunk, broke into his house. Well, their neighbor finds out about this the next day. And the neighbor begins to talk to Naomi and was like, "He did what? He prayed for that guy?" He's like, "Oh, he blew it. Doesn't he know if somebody breaks and enters that you have the right to shoot them? He missed his opportunity." I was like, "Oh my goodness. I would move immediately, man. Forget the drunk. I'm afraid of the neighbor." What comes out of you? What comes out of you in a squeeze? Is it, "Hey, here's an opportunity to build the kingdom like Glenn. I care for this individual." Or is it, hey, "I've always wanted to hunt two-legged varmints. Here's my chance." When you're squeezed, what comes out? I'm convinced as Christians, when we get squeezed, Christ should come out. It's the examination. Examine yourselves. I can't do it for you. Your wife can't do it for you. She may want to. Your husband can't. You have to examine yourself. Are you in the faith? The simple question is Jesus in you? Has there been a change of appetite? Has there been a battle inside of you against sin, warring against those things? Doesn't mean you'll always succeed. But is there a battle at least? Do you hate the garment spotted by the flesh? Why do I do that? Lord, change me. And when you're squeezed, what comes out? Now, I took this test for myself. And honestly, I don't like the results. Too often when I get squeezed, Matt Heverly comes out. And it's ugly. Too often I have appetites that I say, "Why, Lord? Why is that my nature? Why is that my desire? Change me. I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I don't want to hunger and thirst after that garbage. Change me." Too often, I roll over and I don't do battle. And so here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take communion. And so the guys that are leading communion and are handing out, you can be released. When you get the elements, hold them. Because here's what we want to pray. We want to ask that Jesus come into us afresh. That he empower us. That he infuse us with him. That's the only question that matters. Is Jesus in you? So we're going to pray in Jesus and say, "Lord, we haven't been battling like we should, but help us. We've got appetites that are contrary to you, so change us. When we're squeezed, it's too much of us. So Lord, fill us so that you come out." So hold the elements. We'll take communion together and we'll re-invite Christ into us.